Mark 7, 14 to 23, in which we will be learning about true purity or cleanliness. So what do you think of when you hear the word purity? What do you think of when you hear the word clean or cleanliness? Are these things that you delight in? Are these things that you pursue, that you love, that you find beautiful and significant and important? When you hear the word Puritan, you know, there was a group of people called the Puritans who were known for trying to bring about a purity of life and a purity of doctrine and a purity of worship. But that name is often used as somewhat of a slur, right? Kind of a sideways critique on the Puritans. Oh, just stop being such a Puritan. Stop being so concerned about purity. It's something that we love when we think of purity, when we think of cleanliness. And do you know that purity and defilement are major themes across the whole Bible? You know, there's the saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. And you think, where did that come from? And I wonder if it came from the book of Leviticus, wherein if you're not pure, if you're not clean before God, you are not able to approach him. And in the book of Leviticus, you have both. A lot of the laws are about purity and cleanliness, and a lot of the laws are about holiness. And those two themes run right side by side all the way through Leviticus. And there are slight distinctions between them, between being holy and being clean. But you can't be holy unless you're clean. So what do these things mean? How does the Bible want us to think about purity? How does the Bible want us to think about cleanliness? And are we aware, are we mindful of the fact that it's actually a big theme across the Bible? And that one of the recurring themes that you notice when you think about purity and cleanliness across the Bible is that purity is an absolute requirement in terms of seeing God, in terms of being with God, in terms of approaching God. If you want to see God, you want to be with God, you want to approach God, you have to be clean. You have to be pure. So God's been teaching humanity. He's been teaching us about purity, about cleanliness, and its opposite, defilement or uncleanness, for a really long time. And we should think well about it. And we should get our minds in line with how God thinks about these things across the Bible for a minute as we come back to our passage in Mark 7, where the Pharisees are asking about washed hands, right? Why are your disciples eating with defiled hands, with unclean hands? So we want to step back and get a bit of a big picture. Probably the first place we really start to see the theme explicitly is when God's telling Noah about the animals to bring on the ark, and he distinguishes between clean and unclean animals. He wants him to bring seven of each of the clean animals onto the ark and two of each of the unclean animals, because he's going to need some of the clean animals to offer in sacrifice to God, because the clean animals are the ones that you can offer to God and the unclean ones are the ones that you can't. We don't get the details spelled out, but apparently Noah knew the difference. Some animals just by nature are unclean, right? Animals don't get unclean and then get clean again. There are just some animals that are unclean and other animals that are clean. And Noah understood this and God made it clear to him long before Moses. But then with Moses and in the book of Leviticus, God has Israel distinguish between their purity and defilement. It's a regular thing throughout the book of Leviticus when they need to understand when they're clean and when they're unclean, when they're pure and when they're defiled. And this happens through several ways. It happens through you eating an unclean animal. So you have the animals that are unclean, and then you can't eat those, or you can become defiled by them. But also through contact with death in various ways, through all kinds of things. Things you eat can make you unclean. Things that come out of your body can make you unclean. Contact with death makes you unclean, and therefore unable to approach God in his temple until you've gone through the various washings and purification rituals so that you can draw near to God again. So mankind is given various methods of purifying themselves. If you become defiled under the Mosaic order, under the priesthood, under the law that Israel was under, if you became unclean, there were ways for you to be purified. And I think that's interesting. I think that's important for us to notice that with animals, you just either are unclean or you're clean. There's nothing you can do about it. But with people, what a great gift that a person can become defiled, a person can become unclean, But then God makes a way for that person to be restored to purity, restored to cleanliness, and able to approach him again. It's not that way with the animals. If you're unclean, you're unclean. But with a person, you can become defiled, and then there's a way that God has made for you to be cleansed again. And the major outflow in Leviticus of being unclean is that you can't approach God in his holiness. You can't go into his temple without being purified. You had to stay outside the temple. You had to be out in the outer court with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the non-Jewish people. They didn't have any of these ways of becoming clean, and so they were unclean. They were on the very outside of the temple. You know, you had the Holy of Holies, and then you had the holy place, and then you had the outer gate, and you had this outer court where the Gentiles, the non-Jews, could be, but they couldn't come in. And if you were unclean, you were out there with them. And all the way into the middle of the temple where God lived with his people, only one priest could go, and only after lots of cleansing, lots of purification, he could go through all the rituals, and then once a year he was allowed to go in and get close to God, to draw near to God where God's glory dwelled in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And without the proper purification and consecration and washing, it says that God's holiness would break out against the people to destroy them. So, If you're impure before God, if you're unclean, if you're defiled, and you try to get near him, his holiness will break out against you and destroy you. So how important is it to be clean before God? The psalmist says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Who can go up the hill? Who can approach God? Who can stand in God's holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." So those are both issues of cleanliness, issues of purity. Clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul or to what's false or sworn deceitfully. He will ascend the hill of the Lord and receive blessing from God. Or what does Jesus say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God. You want to see God, you have to have a pure heart. You want to ascend the hill of the Lord, you need clean hands and a pure heart. What does James say? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's the same language as the psalmist, right? Clean hands and a pure heart. If you want to draw near to God so that he draws near to you, you need clean hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So this is throughout the Bible, and there's these regular links, aren't there, in terms of drawing near to God, approaching God. Seeing God, you need to have purity. You need to have cleanliness. And nature itself teaches us that cleanliness is important, doesn't it? I mean, if somebody doesn't ever clean themselves, if somebody doesn't ever wash themselves, they're hard to be around, aren't they? Because they stink. I mean, this is God's design. He could have designed this world any way he wanted, right? But if a person never takes a bath, and they never take a shower, they never wash themselves, you don't want them to approach you. You don't want them to get close. God did that on purpose, right? That's not an accident. We know this. We put signs right at the swimming pool or at the hot springs. Like, if you're going to get in, you need to clean yourself first, because everybody else doesn't want to get what you have on them, right? You have to clean yourself. We don't want your diseases. We don't want your stink on us. And that's for all of us, right? God has just built this into the way that we are. One of the major advances in healthcare in the world has come simply just by people learning to wash their hands, right? I mean, isn't that just foundational to us being healthy and not getting sick? It's just cleanliness, just learning to properly cleanse ourselves and wash ourselves, and we can get rid of lots of sickness and lots of disease. If you've been camping for several days or worked in a really, you know, dirty situation, and you've been camping for several days and you come home and you're just filthy and it's been awesome and you've been just rolling around in the dirt, but you come home and it feels really nice, isn't it, just to take a shower. You think, oh, I'm so thankful for running water to get clean, because there's just something in us that gets this, right? That cleanliness is a good thing. So we see the theme across Scripture. We need purity and cleanliness in order to see and approach God. And nature itself teaches us. It's good to be clean. We should do that. So, but there's more to it, right? I mean, it's not just about washing off your body. We understand that. So what is Jesus going to teach us here in Mark, where the Pharisees are worried about the washing of the hands, and Jesus is first dealing with their hypocrisy, but now he's going to teach us, where does genuine purity come from? What does it look like? How do we get pure? Because purity is connected with seeing God. And who here wants to see God? Some of you, a few of you. I trust that all of us do, right? Who wants to draw near to God? The psalmist says, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. That's what I want. I want to be near to God. I want to see God. That's the great blessing. That's the beatific vision, is to behold God in all of his glory and all of his satisfying self. And we want to see him. We want to draw near. And so we should be a people who love and delight in and pursue cleanliness and purity. How do we do that? Because we've all become unclean and therefore unable to approach God. We're all like a kid who went out in the backyard and just rolled around in the mud. Got mud all over him, feet, head to toe, just covered in mud, and then wants to come in, wants to walk back in the front door, the back door, and sit on mom's lap. And she says, well, hold on, hold on. We need to cleanse you first. That's all of us. And really, it's even, we could take that a step further, because cleanliness and purity in this regard, if we approach God, we die. So you could also think of it, one, as a kid who goes out back and gets all muddy. But to put it even more seriously, you could think of it as somebody who's kind of like locked up in a quarantine situation, but who insists on going out, saying, it'll be fine, I'm going to go out there, and going out there and contracting death. And then is back knocking on the door of the tent. You know, let me back in to the quarantine area. Or say, wait, hold on. That's our uncleanness. So purity is important, significant to God. By those who would approach him, he must be regarded as holy. So the Pharisees had come in Mark 7, and they're questioning Jesus about, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat, following the tradition of the elders? They were apparently concerned about purity. They were apparently concerned about cleanliness. And the reason that they ought to have been concerned about cleanliness is because they ought to have been concerned about being able to approach God, right? We want cleanliness so that we can draw near to God. And yet, in the irony of ironies, here is God standing in front of them. And they're not genuinely interested in approaching Jesus, are they? What they're really trying to do is get him away. They're trying to scare Jesus away. They're hatching a plot that we're going to see is going to eventuate in them killing him. And that's what they're really interested in. So it's. Do you see the irony here? That we're so concerned about purity, and we're so concerned about washing, so that we can draw near to God in the place where his glory dwells. And yet the place where his glory dwells, the true temple, is standing right in front of them, and they want nothing to do with it. This demonstrates the hypocrisy of their hearts and the hypocrisy of their question. Although they're religious leaders in Judaism, they're in the outer court. They're far, far from God. So to them, the call is to repent of their hypocrisy and comes to Jesus. And then he seems to move away from them. So he's had this interaction we looked at last week. And then he seems to move away from them. And then he starts teaching to the crowds the true doctrine of purity. And he's going to do some really profound stuff about how to approach God in purity. And so this is what we're going to look at starting in Mark 7, 14. So he's just had this situation with the Pharisees. He's rebuked them for their hypocrisy. It says, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So let's look at what this means. Let's look at what Jesus has finished addressing the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and now he's going to explain the truth about purity. Okay? They're worried about washed hands. They're worried about purity. He says, your concern isn't really about purity. Your problem is hypocritical hearts. But now he's going to turn to the crowds and he's going to teach them something profound about purity. And first, he explains it with a parable in verses 14 and 15. He called the people to them. He's calling people further into himself, right? He's there. He's with the Pharisees now. It seems like he turns and leaves the Pharisees behind, and he calls the people to himself, closer in, closer to himself, closer into the presence of God, into the inner court. And he begins to teach them the truth in a parable, and the unclean Pharisees seem to have been left outside. He called the people to him again, and he said to them, but in a parable, do you see that in verse 17? When he'd entered the house, he left the people, but the disciples asked him about the parable. It doesn't really seem like a parable at first glance, does it? I mean, he just says, hear me, all of you, and understand. So he wants them to pay attention. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. That seems pretty straightforward. It just seems like he's just stating the truth. It's what comes out of you that defiles you, but not what comes in. But I think if we look closely at verse 15 and think really about how his original audience would have been interpreting this, we can see that the why they call it a parable. The original audience knows about cleanliness. They know about purity. They know all this stuff that I just brought us up to speed from Leviticus and from the Old Testament. This is their religion, right? This is, to them, if you want to be pure, you do washings. You wash your hands. You wash your body with water. You do all kinds of various things, and there are foods that you eat that can defile you. There are things that come out of your body that can defile you. And so these are the categories they're thinking in, because the old covenant system was accommodated to the flesh. It was accommodated to the flesh. It was teaching them in their bodies about purity. And so when they read that, and they read there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him, they're thinking according to the flesh. And they're thinking, that's a weird reading of Leviticus, because certainly there are foods that you eat that come into you and that defile you. And there are also, you know, various things that come out of your body, if you read Leviticus, that also can defile you. So Jesus, why are you making this distinction that Leviticus doesn't seem to make? It's both things that come in and things that go out that defile you. It seems pretty clear. And so I think that's why this is a parable. When he first states it, they're not thinking like all of you are, because you know this well, and because you have the Spirit and you see with the eyes of the Spirit, that he's talking about your heart. He's talking about where he's headed in the rest of the passage. But at first, it just lands as though he's making a strange distinction between what defiles you, food or things that come out of your body. And that's the way they would have read it. So this is what Jesus has done. Before Jesus could teach humanity about purity, about cleanliness, about purity of heart, he first needed to give us categories of cleanliness. And so he did that by creating all these categories according to the flesh of what you eat and what comes out of you and all these things. This can make you unclean, but you need to be clean so that you can approach God. And these are categories of purity in the flesh that he used to teach us the ideas, the themes, so that he could point us beyond. So he's going to now bring it to its fullness as he talks about the heart, as he's going to bring things into their fulfillment, as he's going to move from the shadow to the substance of what really makes you pure. So that's why it's a parable. Verse 15, it's not what goes out, not what goes in that defiles you, but what comes out. Okay, that's the parable. So now look at verse 16. If you have the ESV in front of you, you're still looking. So what's going on here? We should never take verses out of the Bible. We shouldn't remove things from the Scripture, nor should we add things into the Scripture. So where's verse 16? I don't want to spend too long on this right now because I want to keep moving on purity, but I also don't want to just skip over this for anybody who's looking through and following along carefully and wondering where on earth is verse 16. So verse 16 is in many of the later manuscripts. So let me step back. Our Bible is written in English, the one we have, as a translation from the New Testament is in Greek. And the Greek New Testament comes from ancient manuscripts that we have. And we have a wide variety of manuscripts, okay? We have incredible manuscript evidence that we can go back to and sort through them all and put them together and look at what the Bible says. And it's been amazingly preserved. So what we would call verse 16 was in a lot of the later manuscripts. Okay, and it was pretty widely common in later manuscripts. We can still look at those manuscripts today, and the later ones had verse 16, which said, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Right? That was verse 16. So after he says the parable, then he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, and then it moves on about when he entered the house. Now, we have access at this point to a really wide body of manuscripts. And we can check the dates on those manuscripts. And what we've found is that the earliest manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, don't have verse 16 in them. Okay? It came much later. But as it came later, then it got widely attested. So then you look at those manuscripts and you have to weigh them. What did it say? Because we're really concerned about accuracy in the Bible. We're really concerned about accuracy in the Bible. And so we look at all the manuscripts and we put them together and we have to make a decision. Some of the manuscripts have this one verse 16, some of them don't. Okay? But you say, well, if it has verse 15 and it has verse 17, then verse 16 must have originally been in there and then been taken out. Right? Otherwise, why the missing verse? Well, because the verse numbers were not added until the 16th century. Right? When this was written, it didn't have verse and chapter numbers in it. We've added those for easy reference. So I can say to you, turn to Luke 12, Luke 7, 13, and you can quickly turn there. Right? We've added those in, but those weren't in there originally. So in the 16th century, when the numbers were added in, the manuscripts they were using had this extra verse. And then later on, we've found older manuscripts, and as we've looked at all the manuscripts, we've decided maybe that one wasn't there originally, since it's not in the oldest ones, and so we've pulled it, but we've left it in there as a footnote. Okay, if you have the SV, you have a little footnote there, and you can go down below, and it says some manuscripts have verse 16. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. So no information is being hidden from you. Do you see that? There's no grand conspiracy here. Okay? And this is why you need to be aware of this. Maybe you're saying, why are you going into all this detail? Because we need to be aware of this. Because enemies of the Bible will come and they will say, there are all kinds of things that have been taken out of the Bible and you can't know what it originally said. And there's a grand conspiracy to cover things up and to hide the truth from you. Okay? What I want you to see is that the opposite is happening here. What's happening here is that we're so concerned about accuracy that this one phrase that we know is a biblical phrase, right? If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Jesus always said this, you know, regularly, all the time, was saying this when he was done speaking a parable. So there's no cover-up going on here, is there? Do you see that? But rather, we're so concerned about preserving what the Bible says with detailed accuracy, that rather than just sweep it aside or just leave it in and say, it doesn't really matter, we know that's a thing Jesus said, just leave it in there. We're so concerned about the purity of the text and the accuracy of the text that we're making careful decisions about this, we're studying the manuscripts, and then we're putting it in with a footnote so that you know what's happening. But then the editors and those who are putting it together are making decisions after carefully looking at the evidence. So what I want to show you is that the outflow, I hope for you, of this discussion is that you have an increased confidence in the accuracy of your English Bible. There is no conspiracy. There is no theological truth. So there, I also want you to see this, because there are people who are popularizing this notion of the Bible that you can't know what it says, it's full of errors, it's full of omissions, it's full of conspiracies and things that are hidden. That's just historically not true. If you're interested in this, we just did a whole Sunday school class on these issues. If you missed that and you're still interested, talk to me and I can recommend books to you, and we have many of those recorded and I can pass them on to you. But the outflow is that the Bible is really carefully preserved. And I want this to actually increase your confidence in the accuracy of the Bible. And I just want to say one more thing about it, which is that there's no Christian doctrine that hangs on a disputed verse like this, like where we think, man, some of the manuscripts have it, some don't. It's a little bit hard to tell, right? There's no point of theology that hangs on this. I just want you to see, like, that. It's not like if that is there, then it doesn't change our theology, does it? Whether that verse, like, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, if that verse is there or not, no point of theology is hanging on does that verse belong or does it not? And that's how it is with every manuscript question that we have. Every theological point is clearly established across the scripture, and so there's nothing lost or gained there theologically. Now, it's still important. Because the Bible, the Bible is pure, the Bible is inspired by God, every word is important. And so we do want to know. We want to dig into this. But I want to just encourage you and reassure you. So I think that's enough time on that question. But for anybody who's reading along, it's like, where's my verse 16? I don't want you thinking that the Bible, something's been lost or something's been hidden from you, because that's a common narrative among unbelievers. So if you're still struggling with that, talk to me and we'll dig into it more. But we're going to come back to purity, okay? Purity, cleanliness, seeing God and approaching God requires purity. The Pharisees hypocritically asking Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands? He's saying it's not what goes into you that defiles you, that makes you unclean or impure and thus unable to approach God. It's what comes out of you in a parable. And so now Jesus is going to explain the parable starting in verse 17. If you want to ascend the hill of the Lord, you need clean hands and you need a pure heart. Verse 17, when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So he's out with the Pharisees. They're rebuking him. They're asking these questions. So he calls them hypocrites. Then he calls them in further to the crowds, and he explains in a parable to them what makes you defiled. And now he brings even further. He goes into a room with his disciples, and he explains to them the parable. And this is where we're at in verse 17. When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them the explanation of the parable. Outside things can't defile you. Then are you also without understanding? He's kind of surprised they don't get it. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Why? Here's the reason. Since it enters not his heart, the core of his being, but it enters his stomach and is expelled, right? What you eat, it just goes in, it's processed, it goes back out. That's not truly defiling you because it doesn't get to the core of your being, your heart. Now, in current America, we talk about the heart as, we think of the heart as just the seat of the emotions. You know, we'll talk about like follow my head or follow my heart. In the Bible, the heart thinks, the heart intends, the heart purposes, the heart wills, the heart does all, the heart is the center of your being, right? Everything that you do flows out of your heart. So think a little bit more broadly than kind of how we typically use the heart, you just say on Valentine's Day or something. It's, the heart is more comprehensive in the Bible. So what you eat, it just goes in, it doesn't get to the core of your being. It can't really truly defile the inner man because it just kind of goes into your stomach and then it's gone. Again, outside things can't defile you. It enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus, he declared all foods clean. So the Pharisees purified their hands diligently and carefully. They kept their mouth and their stomach clean. But that purity, that washing that the Pharisees were doing, never got into their hearts. And in the same way, the defilement that comes through something you eat does not defile your heart. It doesn't get into the core of your being and defile you. It's just all passing along. The Pharisees baptized their hands, but they didn't baptize all that they are. They scrupulously watched what food went into themselves, even avoiding things that may have been tainted by contact with unclean food. You know, like a person with a severe peanut allergy who reads the back of the thing, like, this food was processed in a plant that has also been used to process peanuts, right? Well, if you have a very severe peanut allergy, then you want to avoid even that. That's how the Pharisees approached things. Like, not only will I not eat something unclean, I will not eat something that was in a bowl that once had something unclean in it, right? Scrupulous about purity, straining the gnats out while swallowing the camel of the impurity of their heart. Straining out the gnat of, I want to be clean so I can approach God, and then walking up to God in the flesh and opposing him and rejecting him, swallowing the camel. The Pharisees' problem is not that they're too concerned about purity. Please hear this. The Pharisees' problem is not that they're overly concerned about purity, but that they're nowhere nearly concerned enough. Do you see that? That their concern with purity had nothing to do with a deep desire to approach God. They didn't understand what purity was for. They washed their hands, they strained out the gnats, which is good, but then they swallowed the camel. You don't want gnats in your food. You don't want gnats in your drink. Yes, strain out the gnats. But if you're so worried about straining out the gnats that you're missing the camel, then you've totally missed the point. So as Jesus now is going to come and bring the doctrine of purity, of cleanliness before God, from the shadow to the substance, he's going to do something radical to religion. Look at the second half of verse 19. Okay? It enters not his heart, but his stomach isn't expelled, right? Something coming into you can't defile you, because it just goes through and passes back out, doesn't touch your heart. Thus, he declared all foods clean. This is a radical thing for Jesus to do. This is a radical thing for Jesus to say, to declare all foods to be clean. He's speaking to a Jewish audience who spent their lives avoiding certain foods by God's command so that they can be pure, so that they can draw near to God and approach him. They've spent their lives doing this, and you see the importance of this when God shows Peter the vision in Acts of the sheep descending with unclean animals in it. He says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And that's even after Peter's heard these teachings. But what does Peter say? No way. I've never eaten anything unclean. God says, do not declare unclean what I have declared to be clean. This is a difficult thing. It took time for this to work its way out into their system. If you want to get a sense on what it would be like for an Israelite to eat something that was declared to be unclean, imagine eating a cat. Imagine eating a horse. Imagine eating a dog. It's gross, right? You think, gross. No, I'm never going to do that. That's disgusting. I'm not going to eat a cat. Cats are gross, or, you know, cats are pets. I'm just not going to do it. But why? I mean, I don't know why. That's just how our culture is decided. These are some animals you don't eat and other animals you do. It's at that level and even deeper, because not only is it just like a gut thing, it's actually from the command of God. Like, do not eat these animals. They are unclean. They are to be an abomination to you. So you're Israel, you're a Jew, you're hearing Jesus teach, and you've been taught your entire life and for generations and generations and generations that when you look at a pig, you think that thing is an abomination. I will not eat it. I will not touch it. I will not desire it. And so Jesus is doing something radical when he says it doesn't matter. You can't be defiled by something that comes in from outside because it doesn't touch your heart. It enters not his heart, but his stomach hasn't and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean, Mark says. It's time to move from God dwelling with his people in the temple behind the curtain to dwelling inside of us. Do you see the radical shift that's coming? That this is new wine and it needs new wineskins. It's no longer just about a priest cleansing his hands so he can walk into a building behind a curtain and get in there where God's glory dwells apart from people. It's now time for God's Shekinah glory, which dwelt behind the curtain, to come inside of every single person who knows Jesus, to draw near to God, to see him, to be with him, to approach as priests in Christ. This is a radically new thing that's happening. And so it's time for new wineskins. It's time for a new approach. It's time to go to the next level, to move from the shadow to the substance. Jesus is taking down the dividing wall that kept the Gentiles in the outer courts by abolishing the food laws. Okay, the Gentiles ate unclean food and the Jews didn't, and so you couldn't go over because you really could get defiled just by being around them. The stuff they ate and all their utensils were unclean. Their couches were unclean. Their bowls and their plates were unclean. They were unclean. All of it was unclean. And you could contract that uncleanness, and then you can't approach God. You don't get to go to worship. And Jesus is now dismantling that wall. He's taking down that dividing wall that separated Israel, that kept them distinct until the seed, the offspring, would come, which he's purifying. And now that Jesus has come, he takes the wall down, so that the Gentiles can come rushing in. Amen. Praise the Lord for us Gentiles especially. Praise the Lord. He has taken down the dividing wall. The time for learning about purity in the flesh has been long enough. And it's time for humanity to mature into the substance of the purity of the heart. The category of purity has been sufficiently taught. And it's time for the food laws to go away, so that we don't get hung up in the flesh and we can move fully into the purity that God has for us. It's going to take a while for God's people to get this, right? We talked about Peter in Acts, when God had to tell him three times to eat the unclean animal so that he could be prepared to go to the Gentiles to take the gospel. That's what God was really showing him. When God lowered the sheet with the unclean animals and said, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And he said, no way, it's unclean. And he said, don't call unclean what I've declared to be clean. Peter's takeaway from that vision was, I guess I should go to the Gentiles with the gospel. That's what God was teaching him. God's breaking down the dividing wall. That the laws kept the peoples separate. But now the wall is crumbling down and Peter is now able to take the gospel to the nations. It's time for the promise that's made to Abraham that God's going to give blessing through his offspring to all the nations. It's time for that to come. It's time for it to come to pass. And so these walls need to come down. Jesus is taking down the scaffolding of the old covenant system. Not because it was bad, right? But because its purpose was complete. And none of this is Jesus saying, those food laws were too, you know, all that stuff you Jews have been doing, that was just too tedious and not good. And I didn't tell you that. He did tell them that. It was good stuff. It's just that it had served its purpose. Okay? And we're going to hopefully, praise God, get a sign on the front of our building this week. And in order to put that up, there will need to be scaffolding that will be stood up so that the sign can go up. Once the sign is up, that we should take the scaffolding back down. Otherwise, it will just obscure the sign. It will obscure the purpose for which it was set up. Once the sign is there, the scaffolding should come down and just say, no, we need to leave the scaffolding. The scaffolding was good. The scaffolding was good. But once it served its purpose, it comes down. Otherwise, it will just obscure the sign. It needed to be there. And that's how the Old Testament law served. So Jesus is making all foods clean. If we view ourselves and others as under the Old Covenant food laws, we're missing the radical newness of what Jesus is doing here. Thus, he declared all foods clean. We're setting back up the scaffolding once the sign is up, and we're in danger of obscuring the substance that came. Those things were shadows to give us certain categories, but the substance is Jesus, and Jesus is here. And so Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. Purity is crucial. Purity is important. And Jesus makes you pure from the heart, from the core, by his blood, through your faith in him. Look at verses 20 to 23. So thus he declared all foods clean, and he said, he's going to finish spelling this out, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Consider what ruined the world. Consider what set us apart from God. If we need purity and cleanliness so that we can approach God, consider what it is that separated us from him. Right? It was sin. It was our rebellion against God. Every outside solution has been carried out, and none of them have sufficed. Not because God was trying various things, but because he was showing us where the root of the problem was, right? If the problem could have been solved through great discipline, then it all would have wrapped up after the flood, right? If we just needed to be taught our lesson and shown what was wrong, then when the great flood came and wiped away everybody but Noah and his family in the ark, then after that it would have been, they would have said, okay, we get it. No more sin. And everything, we would have straightened up and everything would have been good from then on. But we needed something even more. We need discipline, but we need something more than discipline, don't we? If it was enough to get all the right laws in place, if it's just that we don't quite know what to do. And so God came down, and with his own finger, he wrote 10 commandments, and he gave them. And he said, just obey all of these, and I will bless you, and everything will be good. And if we just needed to know the right thing, then the law covenant would have been enough. And we would have just kept it, and everything would have been good after that. But we didn't. Before he was even back down the mountain, we were already worshiping false gods, because the problem is deeper. Okay? If having just the right ruler in place and laws and rest from the enemies, if we could just be kind of separated out, we could be our own people and we can have God's good laws, we can have a good leader, then surely we would be able to do what's right and we'd usher back in Eden and our fellowship with God. But even when we had all of that, it didn't suffice. It wasn't enough. Why? Because the problem is deeper. Because the problem is in our own hearts. And that's where the solution needs to come. Sin is the problem, and sin comes from within us. When we're born, until we're given new hearts by God, sin is the deepest reality of our hearts. Sin is the fundamental reality of the human heart apart from a sovereign work of recreation by God. That is not a commonly held belief today, and so we need to make sure that we wrap our minds around that. That sin, it comes out of the human heart. The sin is not out there in the stuff around you that's seeking to get in and defile you. The problem, the sin, is in the very heart of every one of us. G.K. Chesterton was once asked to write a newspaper article, a newspaper column, about what's the biggest problem with the world. They asked a bunch of different people from a bunch of different beliefs, and he wrote, responding for the Christian position, and his answer was just one word, and he just said, me. What's the biggest problem with the world? It's me. All the way down to the core. It's not that deep down I'm pretty good and I just make bad choices. That's not true. Deep down, at the very core, at the very bottom, is bad. It's sin. It's wickedness. Apart from the work of God. Apart from the work of God. Until you are born again. Sin is not incidental. It's essential. It's not an outward part of you. It's all the way down to the core. And so washing your hands is good and do it, but it's not going to solve the problem, right? It's not going to make you pure. It's not going to make you able to approach God if you just wash your hands, because the problem isn't out here getting in. The problem is in here coming out. There's no soap that can penetrate deeply enough to cleanse your heart before God. And that's what the Pharisees can't see. I think the problem is outside. As some people say now of our current culture, we tend to think that the problem is outside of us and the solution is inside of us, right? The problem is in these systems. The problem is in the world. The problem is in others. Just dig down deep and you'll find kind of that innate goodness and you can solve all of the problems. But the Bible says it's the other way around. The problem is inside of us and the solution is outside of us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and rescuing us. Sin from within, from out of our heart, is what defiles us. He said what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come this list of sins. And so I'm going to walk through these pretty quickly, but I'm going to just give the details of each one of these, because these are the things that make us unclean, and we need to understand that, and we need to ponder it. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. So what I did on each of these is I just looked up the Greek word and I looked up the definition of how. So there's these people who put together these big books by looking at the word in the Greek and looking at all the ways it's used and studying it in its context and saying this is what the word means, like a dictionary, right, of the words from the Greek. So I've consulted those and I'm just going to unpack these words for you. The first one is evil thoughts come out of our hearts. Evil thoughts. This is reasoned out, planned out, intended acts of evil. Right? Or we stop, we plan out something. Have you ever planned out something that was evil? Have you ever purposed in your heart and thought, I'm going to do something, and I know it's wrong, but I'm going to ponder this out for a while. I'm going to tease this out for a while. And maybe you even tell yourself, I probably won't go through with it, but I'm just going to tease it out for a while, right? I'm going to plan it out. That's an evil thought. And it defiles you. It makes you unclean before God. Out of the heart of man comes sexual morality. Sexual morality. The word is porneia, the broad category of sexual sin. Just all the sexual sins kind of lumped in together. Okay? Sexual morality is fornication. It's any kind of sex outside of the covenant of marriage. Adultery. And that one will get its actually own place on the list. We'll save the definition of that one. But the word's porneia, that's where we get our word pornography. Pornography, sexual immorality, lust, giving way to lustful thoughts, lustful imaginings, sexual immorality, adultery, lust, prostitution. These things defile you and make you unclean before God and unable to approach Him. They're not small things. Theft. Theft is taking what belongs to another person and taking it for yourself. Right? It's not a complicated definition. What other people have doesn't belong to you. What belongs to someone else doesn't belong to you. It belongs to them, and you don't have a right to it. You don't have a right to it. Our society is filled with a lack of understanding of this, right? We see somebody else has something, and we want it, and we think, there ought to be a law. It's not right that those people have something. I want that thing. So we try to get it. You don't have a right to something that belongs to another person. And if you take it, you defile yourself. Murder comes out of the heart and defiles a person. To take someone's life, to kill someone, including yourself, without a God-given authority to do so is murder, and it defiles you to kill someone. So why did I say without God-given authority? Because a police officer working for the state who's been given the sword by God is actually called to punish evildoers, and they're given the sword to do it, so which sometimes involves death. And so that wouldn't fall under the category of murder. But without the authority, without direct authority from God to take someone's life, including your own, is murder, and it defiles you. Adultery comes out of the heart of man and defiles you. To be with someone who's bound in covenant to someone else is a kind of theft, isn't it? To be with someone who's bound in covenant to someone else and to go and be with them as though they belonged to you, as though you were in covenant with them, is adultery. It comes out of the human heart and it defiles you, makes you unclean before God. Coveting, or greed, comes out of the heart and defiles you before God. Covetousness is a strong desire to have what other people have, or to get more than them, regardless of your need. You see that other people have stuff, and you want that stuff that those other people have. It's not that you need it. It's not that you have no food, and you see food, and you feel hungry, and you want to have some food. This is a strong desire to have what other people have, or to get more than them, regardless of your need. That's greed or covetousness. It defiles you. And it keeps you from God. To not just be content with what you have. To not be able to give thanks for what somebody else has. It's covetousness. And it defiles you. Wickedness. Doing bad things. The word here for wickedness refers to either doing bad things or using dark supernatural powers. That's how this Greek word is used for wickedness. Doing bad things or using dark supernatural powers. It's evil. And it defiles you. Contrary to what much of the world will tell you today, there are no white witches. There's no such thing. You use dark powers, you are defiled by them. There's no place for it. Deceit. Deceit comes out of the heart and defiles you. So deceit is to trick and mislead people, to spin and obscure in order to distort the clear truth. All right? So deceit, notice that deceit is a broader category than lying. Lying's a part of that, but deceit is even broader, right? It's just trying to trick people. You could maybe never technically say something that's not true, but deceive and fool and trick people into thinking that reality is some way other than what it really is. And this is a sin. It comes out of the heart and it defiles you. No matter how nice you think the outcome will be, right? To deceive people and to trick them, no matter how nice you think it might be, is evil and it defiles you. Sensuality. Sensuality is behavior lacking in moral restraint. Behavior lacking in moral restraint. Just doing whatever you want. Doing whatever you feel like without regard to what's right and good. And isn't this pretty rampant? I heard recently that one of the foundational beliefs in our culture that came from Sigmund Freud is that desire, so we've come to a place where we say there's no objective morality, there's no objective truth, because there's no God. So there can't be an objective binding on all of us, morality, right and wrong. There can't be an objective truth binding on all of us. And so the thing that's ultimate is human desire. This is what Freud taught. The thing that's ultimate is human desire. What's inviolable, what can't be broken, is whatever you desire deeply, the most deeply down. That is institutionalized sensuality, right? And that's rampant in our culture. You need to just find who you are. Find your true self and become who you are by following your desires and whatever you feel and whatever you want. That's the true you. That's your truth. And you live your truth and don't let anyone or anything stand in the way. That's exactly this sin. It's called sensuality. Our desires are not ultimate. Sometimes your desires are bad. Sometimes your desires are wrong. Sometimes the way you feel about yourself or about what you want is wrong and misguided, and it needs to be held up to the standard of what's right and wrong from what's been revealed in God's word. We need truth. We need to ask ourselves what's true and what's good and what's right for me to do, and then we need to find our identity and we need to live our lives in concert with that. That's the fundamental thing. God's word is the fundamental thing, not your desires, not how you feel, not what you tend to think. That would be sensuality, and that defiles you. It comes out of the human heart, and it defiles you. Envy defiles you. Literally here, having an evil eye. having an evil eye. Having a good eye in the Bible means you're generous. Having an evil eye means you're envious. You're jealous. You're resentful about what someone else has. It's similar to covetousness, but in covetousness, like, you just want to have it. I see somebody that has something nicer than me, and I feel the need to have it. Envy and jealousy just means I see somebody with something nicer than me, and I'm mad about it. And I don't think that they ought to have it. And I'm going to call it wrong that they have something that I don't have. That's not fair. That's not right. Being mad that someone has more than you, and then potentially longing for it yourself, thinking that they owe it to you because they have it and you don't, comes out of the heart and defiles you. Slander comes out of the heart and defiles you. To speak negatively about someone, to harm or destroy their reputation. Slander. To go around and say, did you hear about so-and-so? Speak wrongly, to lie about them, or to speak in such a way that destroys their reputation. Malicious talk intended to harm someone. You know, we may not murder because we think we'll get caught and we'll get thrown in prison. Or we think, I can sure do quite a bit of damage with my tongue. I just go around and I can tear them down and I can spread lies and I can pull people apart. It comes out of the heart and it defiles you. Slander, in the way we use the term generally, means it isn't true, and gossip means it is, right? But either way, it's just intended to tear somebody down. The word here is just kind of more broad, including both of those. Just talking about somebody with the goal of just tearing them down. Gossip and slander defile the speakers and defile the hearers. Pride comes out of the heart and defiles a person. Pride, to be haughty, to look down on others, to consider yourself above others, to look on others with disdain. It's evil, and it defiles. It comes out of the heart. To go around thinking, I'm better than everybody else. I'm better than them, and my interests are more important than theirs. It defiles you. It comes out of the human heart, and it's evil. Foolishness is the last one. Foolishness, and maybe it's surprising to us that this is on the list. Foolishness refers to not using your capacity for understanding. Not using your capacity for understanding. You know, they say ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? To just go around being foolish and speaking foolishly is evil. It comes out of the heart and it defiles you. To be foolish defiles you. Lacking sense and an honest awareness of yourself comes out of the heart and defiles you. Not seeking actively to think rightly about the world and to act accordingly comes out of the human heart and defiles you. It's a sin. Do you think of that as a sin? Do you pursue, do you use your full capacity to know what's right and wrong, to know what's true, and to act accordingly? Or do you semi-intentionally think, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm just not going to worry about all those details. I'm not going to worry about all, you know, I'm just going to kind of go along and, you know, I didn't know. I didn't know any better. And I'll just be kind of be excused by that. But Jesus says that kind of act, that foolishness, that not using your capacity for understanding, you've been given a capacity for understanding and you're responsible to use it. You're responsible to seek out wisdom. If you need it, just ask God and he'll give generously and not upbraid you, not reproach you. He'll just give it to you. He's got books full of wisdom in the Bible that you can just read and study and learn how to walk in this world. And if we don't use that capacity for understanding, we are defiling ourselves, lacking sense and an honest awareness of ourselves is a sin. It comes out of the human heart and defiles us. So do you see that all of these things, like all these things, they start in the heart and they proceed out into actions. You see that? They proceed out of the heart and they come out into the world. Jesus isn't calling us to a Gnostic idea of sin where it exists only merely inwardly. Right? Jesus is not saying, so it's going to be hard for us as Americans to hear this rightly. Jesus is not saying it doesn't matter what you do outwardly, it only matters what you intend. Jesus is not saying that. He's not saying that. Murder is still a sin, right? That's something you do outwardly with your hand. It's still a sin. He's not saying that sin exists merely inwardly and that what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. What we do with our bodies does matter. Rather, Jesus says elsewhere, you Pharisees, you only wash the outside of the cup and you leave the inside of the cup dirty. That's foolish. You're missing the point, right? But he says, what does he say? Rather wash the inside of the cup so that the outside may be clean also. right? It's not like, it doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. It only matters what it looks like on the inside. It's just that if you only clean up the outside, you're a hypocrite. You're faking. You're a tomb full of, you're polished on the outside, a whitewashed tomb, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. So just wash the inside so that the outside may be clean also. It matters what you do with your body. It matters what you do. Just think through that list of things. Many of those are things you do with your body. Adultery is something you do with your body. Theft is something you do with your body, and it proceeds out of your heart. It proceeds out of your heart. Fixing only the outside won't do. So we see that it isn't food and blood that ultimately defile us, but rather it's sin, immorality, disobedience from the heart and in our lives. So having walked through that list, anybody defiled? Having heard, having had Jesus, right? That's not even an exhaustive list, is it? That's just, you know, he's skipping across the ways, just picking them up as he goes. Here's one, here's an example, here's an example, here's an example. That's not even all of them. But you hear that, and we're all defiled, aren't we? And before God, we hear that. We're all unable to approach God. We're in trouble. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Unrighteous, or can be translated wrongdoers, those who do things that are wrong. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You can't approach God in your sin. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. People will try to deceive you about this. People will say, it doesn't really matter. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't let anyone deceive you. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were cleansed, right? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed. Such, he doesn't say, such are some of you, as he writes to the church. He doesn't say, such are some of you. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. That's a past reality for the Christian. Just as much as we need to say that everyone who's born is born in sin, and from the very core, from the very depth, are unclean, have sin proceeding out of the heart, so importantly must we say that Christians are no longer characterized and owned by their sin. God no longer calls you sinners who are in Christ. He calls you saints. He calls you holy ones. Such were some of you, but you were washed. There are lots of people who would want to deceive you on both points of this. One, those things aren't so bad. That list of sins, you can stay in them and inherit the kingdom of God, but the Bible says you can't. Don't let anyone deceive you. But people, and Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed and sanctified and justified. But people want to say, you are a drunkard and you are a Christian. People want to say that. That's institutionalized into the big book, into the program of AA. You were once an alcoholic, you are still an alcoholic, and you will always be an alcoholic. But Paul says, such were some of you drunkards. You were a drunkard. You are no longer characterized by that. That doesn't mean you're never going to struggle with it. It doesn't mean you're never going to have the temptation, but it means that at your core, at the level of your identity, you are no longer that. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. There's a movement in the evangelical world today that wants to call people gay Christians. And they want to own that as their identity. I'm a gay Christian, people want to say. But Paul says that men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Such were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. And so you can't carry that identity any more than you can call yourself a sexually immoral Christian, an idolatrous Christian, an adulterous Christian, a homosexual Christian, a thieving Christian, a greedy Christian, a drunkard Christian, a reviler Christian, a swindler Christian. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus came to purify us from sin and to give us a new heart. Out of the heart proceeds all these things. He came to purify us, to wash us, to sanctify us, to justify us, and he came to give us a new heart and to wash us. Listen to a few more passages. Listen to Hebrews 9, 1 to 14. We're going to dig for a little bit into the old covenant system. We're going to get into some detail, but watch the payoff towards the end. Hebrews 9. Now, even the first covenant, that's God's covenant with Israel, with all the uncleanness laws we talked about. Even the first covenant, I know we're towards the end of the sermon, but stay with me through a mildly lengthy reading. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent, that's the tabernacle, was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it, this is the altar, this is the ark of the covenant, this is where God's glory dwelt, this is where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, and over it are overshadowing these cherubim, these golden cherubim with their wings stretching over it, guarding the place of holiness, just like the one set in the Garden of Eden. Above it were the cherubim, I'm back in verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Go read Leviticus. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So the present age, history is symbolized in the temple. Do you see that? The holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but this holy place is symbolic for the present age. When you can't yet enter, when humanity can't yet come into the presence of God. According to this arrangement, gifts, that's the old covenant arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food, things you take in, and drink, and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But that was the setup. Only the priest can go, washings, careful what you eat, wash all the uncleanness off. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that's tabernacle, the greater, what's greater than the tabernacle that Israel had? The greater tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, it's a heavenly reality, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, those are the shadows, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Listen to this, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled, it's unclean persons, with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If under that old covenant system, the priest had to wash and the blood of the bulls, the bulls and the calves, it could cleanse him to approach the tabernacle made with hands, but it couldn't deal with his conscience, his inner being. But now Jesus comes with better sacrifices, with better blood, to bring us into a better tabernacle. That is a heavenly one, one not made with hands. His blood washes clean the conscience of the worshiper, the inside, so that we can draw near to God, to purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God, so that we are priests in the greater temple, in the greater tabernacle, priests of God, able to approach. Let me read you two more passages. Titus 3, 4 to 7. I think this is one of Gale's favorite verses, as he quotes this one regularly. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing. The washing. What washing? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. How have you been washed? Not just on your hands, not just on your arms, not just your body. You have been washed by the regeneration, by being recreated, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, the presence of God entering into you and transforming you and changing you and cleansing you from the inside out, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One more. This is the predictive promise in Ezekiel 36. God foresees, he foretells of the coming new covenant in Christ, the way that he will wash you, not just by bodily washings, the way that he will wash you. This is foretold in Ezekiel 36, starting in 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. So God's people have defiled themselves, and in so doing, they've profaned God's own name. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey all my rules. Out of the heart, sin comes out of the heart. What defiles you is not the food. That was just a shadow pointing you to this greater reality. What defiles is the sin that comes out of your heart. You, Christian, have been given a new heart. You have a new heart. We were the child that had wandered out and gotten covered in mud in the yard and wanted to come in and sit on mom's lap. We were the stubborn person who had left the quarantine and contracted a deadly disease. And Jesus came out into the mud to get us. In the process, got himself just covered in mud in order that he would wash us and bring us into the Father's house. Jesus is the one who went out of quarantine, out in, and contracted the deadly disease so that he could grab us and give us the cure and bring us back in. Jesus baptized us into himself and is carrying us up the holy mountain with his clean hands and his pure heart. And he is giving us a new heart through the regeneration, the washing of renewal and cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Moms, I haven't forgotten you. I know you're saying the best mother's gift would be to start wrapping this thing up. My kids are getting restless. I will, but let me give you something even better. Moms, do you grow weary, especially young moms? Like, I know that you grow weary of cleaning up the mess. That everywhere, like, you're just following around a kind of trail of mess and cleaning it up and picking it up, and Cheerios are flying and milk is scattering and kids are going out and getting the mud and tracking it back through the house and the messes that are even more disgusting than those things that we won't go into detail about. You grow weary of cleaning up the mess and just the recurring every day. The laundry piles up. The mess just seems to be everywhere, and I know that it's wearying. But look, this is the way that Jesus has loved you. You see that Jesus has loved it, that we have made a mess of things, that we have defiled, we have dirtied everything in ourselves. When he told us not to, I told you, don't go out there. I told you that was my, I told you, don't go in there and don't do that and don't get involved in that and don't throw your stuff everywhere and don't make this huge mess. We did it anyway. And he has come in his love and he has pursued us and he has cleaned us up. And he's now, moms, as he gives you the opportunity to do that day in and day out, I want you to be able to see, even though it's hard and it just seems like, what's the point and why is it always just this mess? But I want you to see that God is giving you an opportunity to be a little Christ every day to your child. to model this glorious work of Jesus, who looks down on his children and the mess that we've made, and in his love and in his mercy says, I'm going to come and I'm going to get involved in the mess and I'm going to clean it up and I'm going to clean you up and I'm going to set you on your feet again. And he gives you, moms, he gives you that. It's a gift. It's an opportunity. And I know it doesn't necessarily feel like a gift when you're in the middle of it, but it's a gift to be able to do that for your children day in and day out. And you're imitating Christ. And so, moms, my prayer for you is that you'll be able to do that increasingly with a thankful heart to God. It says, God, thank you for the way that you have cleaned me up. Day in and day out, he cleans you. He's cleansed you. He's given you a new heart. And Jesus said to Peter, now it's only your feet that need to be washed. You're already clean. Right? Peter said, you want to wash my feet, my head, and my hands also. He says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. You only have need of cleansing your feet. Jesus has washed you clean. Though your sins were as scarlet, God has washed you white as snow. You've trusted him. You have been baptized into him. You've been given a new heart that loves purity and that is careful to walk in his commandments. Not those who talk about God and worship, but don't love him and honor him from the heart. But you are those who've made a display of purity from the heart as God has given you a new heart. You've been made clean by the washing of the Holy Spirit and renewal and regeneration. He's given you a new heart. You've been cleansed and sanctified. You're a saint now. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? You're clean. Wash your feet daily through the confession of sin and enjoy a clean conscience. And then walk in purity. Love purity. Delight in purity. Desire purity. Ephesians 5 says that Jesus is washing his bride with the water of the word so that she can be presented to him as a spotless bride. Knowing what Jesus has done for you, don't you want to be pure for him? Don't you want to clean yourself up for Christ? Don't you want to walk in purity? Don't you want to lean into that? Don't you want to pursue it with all your heart, knowing that it's God who purifies, knowing that it's by his grace through faith that it happens, but don't you want to strive for purity? Don't you see the beauty of cleanliness? Don't you want to see God? Will you lean into Christ? Will you hide in him? And then will you participate in his work by striving with everything in you to walk in the purity that he has created for you in the blood of Christ? Let's pray to him.